morning we're going to continue our series in the early church. Okay, we've been in it. This is week five. We had a couple weeks break about a month ago, but we're in week five. Okay, so we're talking about the first century church that was born in after Jesus' resurrection. It was ignited in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, which is what worldwide churches are celebrating today. Okay, I don't know if you knew that. 7 weeks after Easter, churches are celebrating the day of Pentecost. And we've really been in the day of Pentecost the last couple weeks, and we will come back to some of those elements. But today we're going to pick up really right after the day of Pentecost, and we're going to look at the early church and some characteristics of the early church. But if you've missed any part, okay, I encourage you, be here. If you can't be here, make sure you watch or listen online, because I will often refer to things I've already said, because I can't do this. Well, I could do this whole series in a day, but we would be here all day, and I would be exhausted, and you'd be exhausted of listening to me, right? So there's not enough caffeine and sugar for all of us to make that happen on one day. So go back and listen if you need to help fill in some of the gaps. But last week, if you remember, we talked about the day of Pentecost, and we talked about how Peter framed what happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember, the wind blew, tongues of fire, okay, people spoke in other languages. There was a miracle of speech there. And Peter framed his explanation as this was the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, okay, for a last day's people, for a last day's mission. All right, and how easy it is to kind of forget we are still part of the last days. If 2,000 years ago was last days, these are even laster, right? See, you guys are listening. That's good, right? That's all right. I know I messed that word up. I'll try to pull some big ones out later to make you think I haven't completely lost it. But yeah, today we're going to look at this fledgling church, this fledgling movement here in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, and look at some characteristics of this family of God. But here's a question for you. Some of you might cringe at this, but what makes family special? Kay says it's her. All right, now we could debate that or argue that maybe all day long, but what makes family special? Now again, you might have not had a great experience with your family. I realize that could sort of maybe color your answer to this. But what makes family special? You guys have heard of the phrase, you know, blood is thicker than water? All right, I'm not an expert on viscosity, but so you like that? I threw that word out there. You know where I learned that? Let me see, was it Quaker State commercials growing up, or was it Castrol GTX? It might have been that, I don't know. So there you go. So see, I wanted to restore your faith in my grasp of the English language. But yeah, there's something about family, even if we feel like we're stuck with them sometime. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But yeah, sometimes we're stuck with family, but there's this built-in sort of obligation, right? Maybe it's not always pretty, okay, but there's this built-in thing with family. You would call it obligation. Love, you know, you ever had your mother say, well, I love you, but I don't like you right now? Yep. That's not really the point of the message. You know, I don't want to delve too much into that. Mom, if you're listening, I'm sorry for those days. But yeah, there's something special about family. And our theme for 2023 is the family of God, because we are the family of God. And if we can grasp that we are the family of God here at Cornerstone, it might impact how we treat one another. It might impact times when we get together. It would impact a lot about our lives. And so I want to look at some characteristics this morning of this early church, of this early family of God, okay, this Pentecostal family, Pentecost Sunday. But here's one of the first things they were known for. A couple of these passages are going to be familiar to some of you. But number one, they were known for committed community. All right, everybody say committed community. See, now you lock it away, right, in your brain. Acts chapter 2, okay, this is right after the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. And this is a little summary passage. We're going to deal with about three of these, because Luke, as he was writing Acts, puts a few of those in between more narrative portions of Acts, okay, telling stories, things that happened to the church. He summarizes what's going on. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Said everyone was filled with awe, the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. And speaking of bread, we have bread outside that needs to be taken home. The food bank drops extra bread off, so if you ever wonder why we have bread sitting on our counters, that's what it's for. Please take it and break it with somebody else. It's like how I brought that full circle.
Good job.
We could pray and go to lunch right now. That was brilliant. But so we see here that they were committed to community. They were committed to being with each other, being around each other, okay? And so this is sort of what stands out here. There's a couple other things we're going to come back to, but we see this Pentecostal family of God. They were united by Scripture. They're united by Christ. We talked about this in part two, some things that united him. But they were committed to being together. And this speaks of a togetherness. You want a fancy word? Koinonia. Have you guys heard that word before? This speaks of a togetherness that talks about more than just proximity. Okay? There's a unity. There's a unity of purpose. There's a unity of mind, of heart. Okay? And that's what this early church was known for. It was a characteristic of this church. And I hope people can or will be able to someday to say that about us. Right? That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we'll always get along. Right? Some of you have had to forgive me countless times. Right? Some will leave because they won't be able to forgive me someday. Who knows? Right? You guys are like, oh, who was it? I don't know. Just, it happens. Right? But here this early church was unified around Christ and the cause of Christ, and a motivator that it compelled them to be together, to stay together. It was a way of life for them. If you think about it, the Jewish people here in the first century church are probably better at it than us, in the sense of the Jewish community and really a lot of cultures in the Near East at that time were much more communal communities. Okay? They really grew up being around each other more, right? You get somebody knocking on your door, you know, they're in their sandals, and hey, I'm just passing through, you got somewhere to stay. Well, in the Jewish community, man, they were all about even bringing strangers in. So there was something built in and inherent for them, okay? But for us, we grew up in America, the modern developed world, a very individualistic society. It is harder for us to wrap our heads around this type of community. And therefore, it takes a little more work to try to be like that, okay? Think about it. We grew up, right? We have rights, we have freedoms in America, we're individuals. And this creeps into the church, and we have to be careful to not let it mess up what the Lord intended, all right? Some of that is very good, because listen, we don't get saved as a church, right? We're not converted as a church. We stand before God based on what we did with Jesus for our own life. That is a very individual decision. Have we surrendered our life to Jesus? Are we trusting Him for our salvation? Right? No one else gets saved because of our decision. That is us. Right? But if we're not careful, that's where our growth will end. Right? These verses should inspire us to recognize that we are part of a community. We are part of a family. Right? There's plenty of scriptures that speak of this. Our faith begins with an individual decision, an individual surrender to Jesus. But nowhere in Scripture is there a loophole for someone to be a Lone Ranger for the Lord. How many are old enough to remember the Lone Ranger? Right? If you're not old enough, let me explain what a Lone Ranger is. It's a ranger that's alone. Okay? Now we're all together on that, right? Maybe or maybe not, there's a horse. I don't know. All right? I know you're thinking, he's not old enough. I saw reruns. Okay? As a kid after school. All right? So yes, coming to Jesus is an individual decision, and we individually decide that we are part of the family, and that impacts and should affect how we live, because we were never called to live as an individual around Christ, or for Christ. You know why? And I've said it before. Our character is shaped around other people. Right? Your character is never shaped when you're by yourself and you have everything your own way. Church, let's be honest. We wish it worked that way, right? Now, why can't you just change me without giving me opportunities to be patient with somebody else? Right? Why can't you help me be more gracious without giving me the opportunity to forgive somebody who's wronged me? Right? Jesus, I want you to forgive me. I recognize how lost I am without you, but I would rather not forgive somebody else because they hurt me. Right? I mean, that's it. It's hard. Right? But we are called to be a committed community, all right? And we're made up of individuals who are born again, who are saved, but we are not perfect yet. Hopefully, we're becoming more like Jesus every day, but until we get there, we are going to fail people and people are going to fail us. And we've got to walk in grace. We've got to walk in forgiveness, all right? That doesn't mean there's not a time to confront something. That doesn't mean there's not a time to resolve some conflict. That's going to happen. We should expect it, right? But we walk in the grace of Jesus, and hopefully we grow in that as a community. Because if we can't grow in that and exemplify that as a community, as a family of God, how do we tell a world that there's a Savior who loves them, who's going to forgive them of their sin when we can't forgive each other, when we sin against each other? Right? Very hypocritical. Okay? We've got to be able to exemplify that. And we grow in all of those things around other people. The church is weaker when it's just a bunch of individuals getting together instead of a family that loves one another and grows with one another and puts up with one another. Right? Parents, you put up with kids even when you didn't want to. Yeah, they're my kids, right? I can't really kick them out. This became a problem at some point, even for the early church. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking to believers saying, listen, we've got to hold on to Jesus. We've got to hold on to this hope of eternal life with him. We hold on to this hope that Jesus is with us at all times. Verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Here again is this last day's emphasis. They were already looking ahead to the day of the Lord, which meant reward for faithful followers of Jesus and judgment for those that weren't following him. There's still this last day's concept as a church. But he's saying, don't give up meeting together because that's how we encourage one another and that's how we spur one another, right? I really want to make you guys stand up and do that, but I'm not going to press my luck this morning. You guys don't always like that when we ask you to do something. All right. A half-hearted spurring. Right? I've said it before. Some of you have horses. That's not fun for the horse. It's like iron sharpening iron. It's not fun for the iron. Right? But it is necessary for growth. It is necessary for sharpening. Sometimes we need spurred towards love and good deeds because if somebody's wronged me, I don't want to love them or do anything for them. Right? In myself, I don't want to. Let's be honest. But when we are together, there's encouragement, there's sharpening. So this early church was committed to community. And church, there's not a loophole to go live in a cave for Jesus. There's not, right? So this first century church was known for that, right? It was known for that. The second thing they were known for was their extravagant generosity, right? Acts chapter 4. I would ask who's nervous already, but you probably wouldn't. Probably wouldn't answer honestly. That all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Jeff, can I borrow your boat? Just kidding. Just see if you guys are listening. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This church was known for its generosity. In Acts chapter 2, we saw a glimpse of this too, when it said they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This church coming together right off the heels of the resurrection of Jesus, right off the heels of the day of Pentecost, they knew they were in the last days and time was short even then. And it was all about what do we do for the mission of God? What do we do for Jesus with what we have? Okay? Anybody nervous? I'm going to take an offering. Right? This was a generous church. And we see glimpses of this. We really do in the church. I think one of the things the church is good at is when there's a times of crisis or whether somebody getting married or somebody. The church, I think, really rises to the occasion in those times, and whether it's meals or meet needs, and we've got plenty of people in this church that are very generous. If there's a legitimate need, we need to meet as a church, okay? So it's not that this isn't happening at all, okay? It's not that none of this never happens, of everything we talk about, right? But are we constantly evaluating what we have? Do we hold it loosely for the Lord, okay? It's an example of extravagant generosity. But the Holy Spirit captured their heart, like, Lord, whatever we have, if it'll help you and help your mission, it's yours. Okay? And do we approach our stuff this way? I do want to make a point. This was not imposed generosity. All right? This is not socialism. This is not communism, which is directed top down. This was a spirit inspired from the heart. What can I do for the kingdom of God? What can I do for Jesus? All right? The Lord is generous with me. How can I be generous to others? These were spirit directed acts of generosity. And how do I know that it wasn't forced? Okay? How do I know that Peter didn't get up and say, all right, everybody, I need half your cows, quarter of your camels, you know, and whatever else, right? The very next chapter, okay, and I'm just going to summarize it because we're not going to spend much time in this story. tells the story. Anybody heard of the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Again, you guys know my theory. Those are great pet names, right? Hey, Sapphira. That maybe not the best. Okay, nobody enjoyed that. Thank you for your lack of response. I appreciate that. I'm sure that's a spiritual gift in 3 Corinthians somewhere. Ananias and Sapphira, okay, they're following on the heels of this, okay, they sell a piece of property, and they come, and they put the money before Peter and the apostles, and they act like they're giving it all. Okay? Which sort of makes sense. We just saw that people sold property. They gave it to the Lord. So Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. But they just give part of what they sold, and the Lord strikes them dead. Okay? Anybody sold anything lately? I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. Right? But how do you know this was not a forced generosity, right? This was not some commune for, you know, like, hey, to be part of Cornerstone, I've got 3/4 of an acre behind my house. All of you have to build a tiny home and give me half of what you make. Okay, at that point, it's a cult. Do you guys know that? Okay, just so you guys be aware of that. So Scripture tells this story that Ananias and Sapphira came and as an act of pride were deceptive, right? Because why? They wanted to look like big time, right? Barnabas gave money from a sale of a property. We're going to do it too. God strikes them dead. But Peter's response makes this very clear. This is not some top-down directed generosity. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, he says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Right? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but to God. The point there, Peter's like, God didn't make you sell that and give that to me. Right? The problem was they deceived people out of their pride. They wanted people to think they were something that they weren't. They wanted to think that their act of generosity was larger. If they would have just come and said, hey, Peter, we sold a field. Here's half of it. Cool. They wouldn't have died. This was not something that they had to do. They died as a result of their deception and of their lies. And I think God was really protecting the early church at that point and really setting an example for the health of everyone else. Like, listen, you don't play with the Lord, right? This isn't an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament example. The Lord saying, listen, in your pride, don't act like you're doing more than you are. Okay? It was out of pride and they were punished for it. So this extravagant generosity was directed of the Lord, right? It was not force. Now listen, we believe in extravagant generosity. Some of you have shown that. We appreciate it. People outside this church have shown it to this church. We do believe that all believers are called to give sacrificially for the Lord. We believe it's scriptural. We believe it's a scriptural precedent, right? We believe in tithing as a scriptural principle. We believe the Lord blesses those who are generous, right? But here's the caveat. I've always said the Lord decides how he blesses those who are generous. I have never and will never say if you give X amount, the Lord will return that to you 100-fold. Okay, number one, that's not scripture, and that's a lie to get more money in the offering. I'm sorry, that's a little harsh, but depending on who you listen to. And if you think I'm wrong, I know a little short on that. Let's look at scripture. God is the blesser, and he decides how to bless. Okay? I'm convinced, and we've told you a little of this, times when Amy and I give sacrificially when we didn't have it, our kids were healthier than other kids. I didn't see a return check from the Lord. Okay? But I believe the Lord, he's the blesser. He decides how to bless. And we believe generosity is blessed. And it's one of the commitments that voting members of the church make. Like, we commit to give sacrificially to Cornerstone. All right? Here's what I also believe. If we approach God with an open hand and ask him to direct what we have, he will. He will. God, you've blessed me. What I have is yours. What do you want me to do with it? Okay? And if everybody here does that, our needs at Cornerstone will be taken care of and we'll be able to send more money out. Okay? And I'm not saying this to get more. Listen, last year was a great year. We broke even for the first time since we've been here. We are ahead on missions for the first time since I've been here. Okay? And Lord is blessing. We're able to be more generous to those that are serving the mission of God, not only in the community here, but all around the world. So we don't coerce people to give. Don't tell the board this, but you know the quick way for us to increase our offerings is if we pass the buckets again. Don't tell the board. They're here. Don't. All right? We didn't do it at our last church. That wasn't even my intent here, but it sort of happened during COVID. And the Lord has taken care of us. Because listen, I don't want pocket change if you feel peer pressure. right? I don't. Because I believe generosity comes from the heart of a person who recognizes what Jesus did for them. Say, Lord, how can I be generous back to your church, to your kingdom? And the board, close your ears. And I've told people before, if you think I'm trying to get your money ever, give it to something else that's of the Lord. And then when you realize I'm not just after your money, the Lord will bless you. Then bring it back to where it should be. Right? We believe God blesses those that are generous. Right? We don't want guests to feel like we're just after their money. Right? Even though we believe in biblical generosity, and that's a biblical precedent. Okay? So the early church was known for that, for the community, for the generosity. And I hope we can be known for that too as Cornerstone Church. And the last thing is they were known for being naturally supernatural. All right? Let's define our terms real quick, okay? What does naturally mean? I know something that comes natural, right? Listen, you're not supposed to define a word with the word, right? Something that is in my own ability or power, right? Something that's inherent, right? I'm naturally bald this morning, right? That's not something I dreamed of when I was a child, but it sort of happened, right? Something inherent, something within your own ability. So what does supernatural mean? Something which is beyond natural, unexplainable by natural law, something that is outside of my own abilities to make happen, okay? The early church was naturally supernatural. And the problem is, in a modern developed world for centuries now, we're creeping more towards materialism, where we only believe what we can see, taste, touch, hear. Although now we see in society people moving beyond that, where they're denying what is objectively true. But that's a whole other thing. But the church should be naturally supernatural. Why? Okay, this is the million-dollar question. Because God is. Right? And this type of language makes people nervous, because maybe they grew up in a church where you didn't expect God to be God. And I'm not trying to be harsh if you grew up differently than I did, but when we don't expect God to show up, even though we say he's real, we're living as functional atheists. And I've used that phrase here before. But if God is supernatural and is all-knowing, all-powerful, if he's everywhere, then why do we live like he has no power? Why do we live like he never wants to interact with our people, with us? If we're his kids, why do we live like our father never wants to do anything for us or through us? It's Christianity by name, but it's functional atheism, right? That doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. Okay, that's up to the Lord, not me. There are plenty of people that have surrendered their life to the Lord, but they believe that's the last thing he's going to do for them, which is not the pattern of Scripture. Logically, I don't believe it makes any sense. Okay, this church was naturally supernatural because they served a God who is supernatural. Because if I didn't believe in a God that could do what I can't do, if I didn't believe in a God that couldn't perform miracles, that couldn't meet me where I needed, I'm be honest, church, I would not just be pastoring. I'd be in the woods or the lake today. Right? The early church was naturally supernatural. Let's look at this. We're going to review a couple verses we saw earlier in earlier passages. Acts chapter 2. So everyone was filled with awe, the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Listen, when we talk about the supernatural, we don't often think of salvation as supernatural. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. That's a supernatural act because the Holy Spirit has drawn us to the Lord and we've recognized our need for Him, that we are hopelessly lost without Him, and God changes us, transforms us on the inside. That's a supernatural act. I can't save people. I can present Scripture perfectly, not that I do, and that still wouldn't save people. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that is working on their heart, helping them to see that this is true, convicting them of their need for Him. That's a supernatural act. That's why we need to be comfortable with this term, because depending on your background, you might think of certain things from 1 Corinthians that maybe you don't understand, but we don't recognize that everything God does in us and for us and through us is supernatural. Everything. You give it this weight. I would ask, but I don't. Listen, there's times in some of the darkest times of my life I've gone into a worship service and worshiped when I didn't want to. Lifted hands to the Lord and sang about how great He was when my life was falling apart. And in that moment, the Lord met me there and I had peace and strength that I couldn't conjure on my own. Okay? You're not going to find that in Scripture as far as some dramatic thing, you know. But that was a supernatural moment with the Lord. So when we talk about supernatural moments, these aren't just gifts of the Spirit, which those are. But sometimes we go right to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and we think of these demonstrably miraculous things. But our entire walk with the Lord is supernatural. And so we've got to become comfortable with that concept. Because you can't save yourself. I can't save myself. I can't give you peace if you lose your job or loved one is died or loved ones is diagnosed with cancer. I can't give that to you. Now, I can encourage you. I can encourage you to seek the Lord. I can encourage you to be faithful. We can encourage each other together. Okay? But ultimately, that is the Lord supernaturally giving you peace that passes all understanding. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 5, okay, the passage we're going to look at here. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, so the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Okay, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. I find that interesting. Because there was something supernatural happening in their midst, and people were not going to take that lightly. There wasn't anybody playing church, which I think was part of the reason for the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So my prayer through part of this series is that God would open up some of your hearts and minds to the possibility that a supernatural God saves us supernaturally and wants us to live supernaturally for Him. Because honestly, that's just not been on some of your radar, and I'm not making fun of you, that's just it's reality. If we can become comfortable with that concept, then you're much more open to what God would actually want to do through you. Right? Because we all have control issues. Whether we believe God does supernatural things still or not, we all have control issues. Yeah, you're shaking your head. We all got them, right? We've talked about them. Our control issues may show up different, but we all have them, right? We wish God would do what we wanted to all the time and in a way that made sense, that didn't feel late for us, right? Right? Let's be honest. We wish God was a cosmic Santa Claus and we got what we wanted all the time. Can we agree on that? Like, I'm your pastor, and I wish that was the way it was, right? Lord, I want a pony. I'm sorry, I really don't. I would take a 4x4 over a pony, but which I have, so a newer, bigger one. There we go, right? We all have them. We have this concept of God that doesn't always line up with Scripture, but this church was born supernaturally. It operated supernaturally, and the kingdom of God was spread. And so we've got to reorient our beliefs and expectations. Right, Jesus didn't die and send His Spirit for His people to barely get by. Right? That doesn't mean there's not times of struggle. That doesn't mean there's not times where we need our family to encourage us or spur us, whatever. But Jesus didn't send His Spirit to come upon us in power for us just to barely make it to heaven. And there's a lot of people limping to heaven. And church, I don't know how it works, but Scripture's clear. We will be rewarded for our life in heaven. There are rewards beyond eternal life. How does it work? I don't know. But I know that they're there. And one of my biggest fears is I'll get there, and Jesus will welcome me, say, I love you, but you could have done more. Right? You had more authority than you thought. You could have done more for me than you thought. Not in my ability, okay? None of this is about our talents, but about what we allow Him to do through us, okay? Because He does not make us serve Him. He does not make us continue to walk with Him. He does not make us do anything for Him. It's us cooperating and yielding to His Spirit. He sent his Spirit, Acts 1:8, right? So that we'd be his witnesses to represent him as he wants us to, right? And church, are we representing him as a church of power where anything could happen, right? And if we're a family, we're going to be open to people praying for us and with us, especially people that believe God can do anything and will as he sees fit. I've got a short list of friends that if I was diagnosed with cancer, they'd be the first ones that I'd call. You know why? Because they believe God can and will heal. Not all my friends do, even the ones that love Jesus. I'm being honest. If I'm dying, not all my friends are coming to pray for me, right? Let's be real. That's where the rubber meets the road, okay? We've got to be naturally supernatural. And this language I recognize makes people nervous. And if you've been here, we talked about last year in 1 Corinthians, okay? Paul lays out a pretty nice framework of how they're to operate when we're together, okay? It's pretty clear. We spent several weeks in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul teaching normal people guidelines and boundaries about being used by the Holy Spirit. Because in these verses, some of you might be thinking, okay, this is said the apostles. You know, God seemed to just use the apostles. We continue and ask God, this begins to spread. God uses other men and women of God that will cooperate with him. Paul taught a bunch of normal people in an ancient church here in Corinth, right? Because they were so stinking excited to be used by the Lord, but they had no wisdom, all right? That's the point of a couple chapters there. He said, okay, this is how they need to operate. Why? Because God doesn't give us anything for our own selves. He gives us gifts to be used for the good of other people and help other people come to Jesus. All right? There's no point of a large portion of 1 Corinthians if the gifts stop with the apostles. If God stopped being supernatural at some point, right? There's no point. We've talked about this before, okay? If you're a cessationist, how do we explain this last day's framing by Peter on the day of Pentecost? How do we explain that from the book of Joel that Peter connected to this event, saying this is what Joel was talking about? It doesn't work. Because again, remember, we're laster than we used to be. So fortunately, it's going to be the only thing you guys remember today, right? Right? The Apostle Paul clearly didn't see the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit ending with himself and his peers. 1 Thessalonians, he writes to the church in Thessalonica, 5:19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. Right? Do not quench the Spirit. Well, he could be talking about anything that the Spirit does. Well, he could until this very next phrase. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Don't show disdain for when God wants to speak through somebody else on his behalf. Right? He said, don't quench the Spirit. Don't discourage people from being used by the Holy Spirit. In a typical Paul fashion, he says, yeah, but don't be gullible. Test them all. What do we test them by? We test them by the Scripture. We test what we think God is saying now by what he's already said. Does that make sense? There are people that know me so well. We'll use my wife as an example, and I've got friends that know me forever. If you would tell them, well, Jason thinks this or says this, they go, no, he doesn't, because I know him. Jason thinks the Broncos are the best team ever. You guys know me well enough to know those words would never come out of my mouth. Right? Because they are not God's team. It's the Chiefs. You know that. Okay, I say that tongue-in-cheek. You can root for whomever you want to root for. I just find it to be a waste of time. If you're new, I grew up in Missouri. I waited my whole life for a Super Bowl, so I'm enjoying it while I can, so just forgive me. It'll end someday. So, the early church was naturally supernatural, and we've got to be comfortable with that. Paul continued to write in 1 Corinthians, okay? Before he even got to the boundaries that he sets for public worship. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Imagine if here in Vermilion there was a church that believed God's word was true and authoritative and faithful, but also God's power showed up from time to time. Imagine people were set free from addictions. Imagine if people were set free from sexual bondage. Imagine if the worst sinner in town got saved. Imagine if people got healed in our service. Okay? There's places where that happens today. There are churches where that happens today. Okay? Well, Jason, I saw this YouTube thing about somebody faking it. Listen, they're going to have to answer for that. Anything the Lord does or can do or wants to do, right? The enemy's going to try to latch onto that, discourage people. But I promise if I'm here, we will function scripturally, all right? And some of you, this is so new, you're not even aware of what could be an excess because this is so new to you. Okay? And that's fine. That's a better starting point than people that are worried about what might happen because they've seen something or heard something. But imagine a church that's committed to community and generosity and being naturally supernatural. Okay? You're going to change this town, but it's not something we can make happen. It's something that begins with us being open to God doing what He wants to do. That's where it starts. Then us allowing Him to do that, but us seeking Him in a greater way. God, You sent Your Spirit to come upon people after they were already saved in Acts 1:8 to be Your witnesses. Lord, come upon me to be the witness that You want me to be. That's a good prayer. Some of you need to start praying that. Right? But we have got to move from being functional atheists to people that can believe God can show up. There's power in prayer, and as a family church, there's power in praying together. We cannot get hardly anybody to show up for prayer. It's hard to get a response in service for prayer. And I think that speaks to our lack of expectation, right? And I'm not scolding anybody specifically, right? You guys don't answer to me. I believe this is true. You answer to the Lord. I just want us to be more open. I want us to begin seeking and allowing God to do what He wants to do. Because we are a family, as imperfect as we are at times, but this town and your walk with the Lord really needs to be a part of church that's naturally supernatural. And it won't look the same all the time. That's where we get in trouble. It's just being open to whatever God wants to do. Question today is on this, do you believe that God can and will do anything? Right? Doesn't mean we always get what we want. I've always said that. Do you know anybody that's called a dead wife back from the dead on the ER table? I do. Many of you have heard stories like that. We hear it a lot with our missionaries. Why? Because they're encountering darkness more than we are. Right? I know people that have been healed from cancer. It's on one scan, a week later it's not on the other. Doctors don't have an answer. They don't have the worldview to make sense of that. Right? The gifts are still today. God is still a miraculous God because He didn't change. But a couple questions. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want us to think about these. And I'm going to ask just Jamie to come up right now. We're going to go into a time of communion in just a minute, but if you're a follower of Jesus, a few questions for you. Number one, what competes for your time? Are you committed to the family of God? Listen, some of you are. Some of you get no problem with this, right? This doesn't mean you can't go on vacation and miss church. That's not what I'm saying, but there's a commitment to the family of God and being here, right? Some of you, when you're not here, you watch faithfully online. It's not the same as being here, but you're still engaged. You're still part of this, all right? What competes for your wealth? Whether you consider yourself wealthy or not, we all have some wealth, right? I'm worth tens of dollars right now, but I still have wealth, right? What competes with it? Are you generous towards God? Many of you are. What competes for your attention? Are you seeking the power of God or are you seeking to be comfortable? Are you seeking what's convenient? listen, I'm not trying to be mean, but many people will think about these things, hear messages like this, and just check out. Because we want to control what God does. We want to always be in control. This is another surrendering that some people need to make. Okay, God, I've given you my life, as far as my salvation, as far as eternity. But some of you need to give him your life, your reputation for now. Church, I hope we don't take for granted what Jesus did for us. Right? We just don't go through the motions. It's another Sunday, we're going to go to church. But like, oh, it's another Sunday. Who knows what God's going to do today? Or it's a life group. Or it's just we're having other believers over for dinner. What if the Lord started doing miracles when you prayed for dinner and those that were around your dinner table because somebody desperately had a need? It doesn't have to happen here, church. It should happen everywhere. And yes, the miracle of salvation is the most important one. But as the Spirit works and acts, and I hope you're seeing the pattern, when God would show up and do the supernatural, people got saved. Because it's hard to ignore.